I've written down here that I have to begin with this sentence. I am delighted to be back at the Grace Ministers Conference. What a lie. I was delighted to be coming back, but imagine following a talk on Spurgeon, the preacher. I'm now worried about my voice, my gestures, my accent, my lack of timekeeping. And if you've heard me before, you know that I forget the time. I'm on a loser to nothing here. You've all got your bits of paper with your checklists and your pens, and you're going to be giving marks out of 10. And I reckon if I get 1 out of 10, I'll be doing quite well this evening. But really, I am delighted to be back at the Grace Ministers Conference. And I thank you for the invitation to join with you during this special time. It's a strategic time in the year that you have set apart to join together in fellowship, that together we might study the Word of God. What a great privilege has been granted to us as disciples of the Lord Jesus, that we can come together for heartwarming fellowship. And of course, that together we might sit under the ministry of the Word of God. And we ought always to remember that the preacher is equally under the Word of God. He may have prepared it in advance, but he's not above the Word of God. He's in the Word of God. His heart, his soul, his strength, his mind is invested in the Word of God. And even as he's preaching the Word of God, he is hearing the Word of God. Because it's as we hear the Word of God, as we proclaim it, that Word comes alive. We are not professionals who just go through the motions of speaking the Word of God, as if it's in our mind or it's in our notes, and we just go through the motions. If we are really preaching, we are feeling what we are saying. We are experiencing it even as we communicate it. And that's where the passion in preaching comes from. If you're just preaching mind to mind, then that's all you get, is mind to mind interaction. But if a preacher's mind is engaged with the Word of God, whereby he senses the power of the Word and feels the emotion of the Word, then that will come through in the way that he preaches. Preaching will come alive for the preacher and for those who are doing the listening. So that's what we're going to be doing together over the next couple of sessions. We're going to be studying the Word of God together, and with good reason. A year of challenge lies ahead of each and every one of us. The sun might be shining outside earlier here in South Africa, and shining less so back home in Scotland. However, the more important truth is the fact that no matter how brightly the sun might shine on any given day to the giving of a spring to our step, the reality is, and we must never forget this, that no matter how bright the day, we are living in a fallen world. We are living in a dying world. We are living in a world that is moving inexorably towards destruction. We are living in a world where men and women have chosen to walk the broad road, the road that leads to doom and eternal destruction. So we must never be swayed by a bright sky or by a blazing sun. Our world is fallen. It is flawed. It is failing. And our world, like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, is determinedly and seductively leading people into the clutches of ever-increasing darkness. So let us have no doubt that we are living in an ever-increasingly wicked world, given to the promoting of sin, given to the endorsing of sin, the practicing of sin, the loving of sin. And I say that because when I listen to some preachers, they seem to live in a different world from me. Or when I look at some of these idiots that we find on Christian television going on about health and wealth and prosperity and so on. I'm not living in their world. I'm living in a world where sin is rampant, where darkness enshrouds the lives of people, where darkness is doing everything it can to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet we find ourselves being assailed by men and sometimes women who are nothing more than life coaches. Let me tell you how to be a better man or a better woman. Let me tell you how to be happy. Let me tell you how to be successful. Let me tell you how to be healed. It's all errant nonsense. And what we need today are preachers of the Word of God who are well aware of the fact that those they are speaking to are dead in sin. And they need to be awakened. Not by telling them how to be happy or content, but telling them how to be saved. And that's why we come together for this conference. We remind ourselves that we are ministers of the gospel. We are heralds of the truth of God. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. We are workmen who will rightly divide the word of God and then press it home into the hearts of men and women who have the ears to hear. Doing so as preachers full of courage and conviction, whereby we will preach without fear or favor. We're not trying to win congregations so that they will love us and think highly of us and be our best friends. We are seeking the salvation of souls and then the maturing of Christian men and women. What was it that George Whitefield, the great 18th century Anglican cleric, preacher and evangelist, used to say? Well, let me tell you. He says, "I love those who thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep." How true. It's the same today. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. Had we 1,000 hands and tongues, there is employment enough for them all. People are everywhere ready to perish. For what? For lack of knowledge. His words are as true today as they were when he first uttered them. We need preachers who know the true state of the world we live in. True men of God who, having assessed its desperate need to be confronted in its sin by the truth of the Word of God, will rise ready and willing against all the strident and strong opposition they will face, will rise ready to thunder out the word of God. That's different from bawling and shouting. Thundering out the word of God. Now let me leave you in no doubt here that I have something very particular in mind when I speak about the thundering out of the word of God. I am not speaking about conversational preaching of the kind where preachers quietly, in laid back, non-challenging, non-threatening fashion, offer a few words of religious advice to people on how to better improve their lives. Nor do I have in mind heavily anecdotal or storytelling preaching designed to entertain people, to make them laugh, or to make them feel overly good about themselves. And all of this, that a body of preachers, one far too big for my liking, knowing something of a determination to preach without the pressing home of challenging or demanding truth, the making use of pointed or provocative application to saints or sinners alike, the declaring of anything that might offend the culture or shame the rulers of the day, might attempt to win the praise and affection of people. I see so much of that. If I'm on holiday and drop into churches or watch things on the internet, there seems to be this determination of preachers. I want to be loved. I want to be admired. I want to be a celebrity. I want to have a busy church. When the driving reality in the life of a real preacher is, I want men and women to say, how lovely is his Christ. I want what he has. I need what he has. I need salvation made possible in Christ. And yet I listen to preachers who are well presented, well dressed, perfect diction and eloquence, articulating every word with nothing to say. No desire to save souls, but a desire to be loved. I have no time for that. Because God has no time for that. There are too many preachers of this kind today in the modern evangelical world who have got it into their head. There must be a way of preaching the gospel whereby we can win souls without being too offensive, without being too provocative, without being too challenging. But listen, there was no greater preacher than Jesus Christ. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. Why? Because he spoke too plainly, too provocatively, too pertinently, too pointedly. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You will never come to God unless you come by me. We should say to these modern evangelical preachers, wouldn't it be great if you could go back in time and then you could tell Jesus how to preach without being crucified? Because clearly you have learned how to preach without being crucified. There are too many preachers like that around today. They've been worn down by the world. They don't see much happening, so they think we have to change the word. We have to make it more appealing. We have to make it more accommodating. No! God breathed out this word. God detailed this word. God says, this is the word that saves souls. Don't you dare compromise or dilute or make superficial my word. Some preachers are going to get the fright of their lives when they stand before the judgment throne of God. Preaching is not meant to be about the passing of social, political, philosophical, moral, or comical content. Rather, preaching is at its best when it thunders forth in courageous and unapologetic fashion the rousing, challenging, commanding, exposing, humbling, and saving truth of the unadulterated word of God. There is no other word that can save a soul. Biblical preaching of a thunderous kind, given to seeing people in their spiritual needs, and to leaving them in no doubt that they are lost sinners, desperately in need of a Savior and his work upon a cross, is preaching that has power by the amazing grace of God to raise the dead of this world into new life. Do you never get fed up with these guys on television who claim miracle after miracle after miracle, lying through their teeth? But you know, by the grace of God, I have performed the greatest of miracles. I have raised the dead. So have you. Dead in sin. Preaching the gospel. Men and women raised into new life. That's the miracle. Jesus said you will do greater things. That's the miracle. That's the one that matters. So, Christianity has become, it seems to me, bored with the cross, embarrassed or complacent about the cross, to the extent that it is rarely preached, or even properly or strategically alluded to. And I tell you, that kind of preaching is an insult to God. That kind of Christianity is anything but authentic. The thundering truth of the Bible, God's own breathed out inerrant and infallible word, is that authentic Christianity is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. Or as John Calvin puts it, he writes, "My triumph and my glory is in the cross of the Son of God. O death, full of ignominy and reproach, O cross, which men abhor and God has cursed, in you I glory. In you I find perfect blessedness." In this kind of preaching from Calvin, we hear this thundering affirmation. What is at the center of Christianity? The cross of the Son of God. Is this what we're hearing today? Thunderous faith affirmations, bringing people to the cross, the base of the cross, the foot of the cross, to look up at Jesus on the cross, in agony, in anguish, in torture, dying for sins. Is this the message that the church is preaching today? No, not really. Because people don't like that message. It makes them feel as if they're sinners and need to be forgiven, need to repent, need to change the way they live their lives. They don't like that gospel. But tell them how to be happy. Tell them how to be successful. Tell them whatever they want to hear, and they will love you and they will flock to you. But tell them they need Christ, and they will leave you. They will walk out. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones always had an answer for those who tried to persuade him to adapt his preaching to the whims of the day. He would say, drawing from his past life as a medical man, "I never let the patient write the prescription." As far as Paul was concerned, the center of gravity where biblical teaching and preaching is concerned has to do with the saving death of Jesus Christ. It surely follows then that no other emphasis on preaching, in preaching, should ever be allowed to overshadow the reality to the decentralizing of the truth that upon the cross, Jesus died for the sins of men and women. We need to make that truth clear. Preaching given to the thundering out of this truth in every age of history is the kind of preaching that exalts the sovereignty of God in the death of his Son. Truly authentic, thundering preaching is that which proclaims that holy God is reconciled to sinful men through the blood of the Lamb. We don't hear that kind of terminology very often these days. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, purified in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, that's grotesque language. No, it's biblical language. You know, Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformation, he said this. I love this. "I preach as though Christ were crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back to earth again tomorrow." That's the way we should preach. Not in boring fashion, not in insipid fashion, not trying to entertain people. No, Christ died yesterday. Let me tell you about it. And he's coming back. He's risen and he's coming back tomorrow. How exciting would that kind of preaching be? It would be electrifying. But some men very rarely turn to the cross. Luther said this as well. I'm a Presbyterian. And I'm a missionary here this weekend, or this conference week, to all you Baptists, but I'm a Presbyterian. But I have a love for Luther as well. And Luther said, the preachers have no other office than to preach the clear Son Christ. Let them take care that they preach thus, or let them be silent. I think some men should take those words seriously. Luther preached more than 1,000 sermons from the Synoptic Gospels, with hundreds more being preached from the Gospel of John. All of those sermons finding their focus on Christ. You know, as I attend conferences or speak at some of them, I'm always amazed, and I think I've done this as well, I'm always amazed why preachers tend to preach from obscure parts of the Old Testament or difficult parts of the New Testament. As if, well, you know, we all know the gospel. We all know the cross. So I'm going to show how learned I am, and I'll take them here and I'll take them there. It's really quite surprising how rarely we actually preach the cross of Jesus at conferences, because we know all about it. We don't need to be told again. We will automatically fill in the blanks. That's not right. We ought to preach the Gospels. Bishop J.C. Ryle, and I'm just showing you how ecumenical I am here. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the Anglican, he wrote this. And what I really don't like about Ryle is when I read the things he's written, I'm annoyed that I didn't write them first. He's a brilliant writer. He's so insightful. And he said this. This is great. It's quite a long quote, but we're in no rush, are we? Okay. Whenever a church keeps back Christ crucified or puts anything, whatever, in that foremost place which Christ crucified should always have, from that moment, a church ceases to be useful. Without Christ crucified in her pulpits, a church is little better than a cumberer of the ground, a dead carcass, a well without water, a barren fig tree, a sleeping watchman, a silent trumpet, a dumb witness, an ambassador without terms of peace, a messenger without tidings, a lighthouse without fire, a stumbling block to weak believers, a comfort to infidels, a hotbed of formalism, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God. When we take the cross out of our pulpits, we fail Jesus Christ. So if we are to be the best of preaching men, then we need to be committed to the preaching of the cross. If souls are to be saved, they need us to be faithful preachers. So in the year that lies ahead, that is your challenge. Yes, you will preach from everywhere in the Bible. Of course you will. But you remember what they used to say of Spurgeon. Once he'd announced his text, he would make a beeline for the cross. You can make a beeline to the cross from anywhere in the Bible, with great justification. There is no reason why we do not focus on the cross more than we do. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm not offering a theological paper focusing on the doctrines or the dynamics or the dimensions of the cross. That's not what I'm here to do. Nor am I going to offer you a homiletical paper suggesting the best ways to compose or deliver a sermon on the cross. Rather, what I hope to offer is an experience we don't often get as busy preachers. And that is the opportunity to sit under the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to do anything outstandingly wonderful. And you've probably gathered that already as you're scoring me out of 10. But I'm simply going to invite you to join with me at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Just to look at what we have looked at 1,000 times before. To hear truth that we have heard 1,000,000 times before. I want us to stand at the foot of the cross as saved sinners, that we might just experience the cross in a fresh manner. Now, I'm told I preached on the cross 7 years ago. Well, I'm going to be preaching on the cross again in very similar fashion, it has to be said, because my views on the cross and on this passage have not really changed. So we're going to turn to these verses. I like to time my sermon. My sermon starts now. That was just an introduction. That doesn't really count. This is when the 45 minutes, Tom said, starts. And in Scotland, 45 minutes is always 1 hour and a quarter. So bear with me. I won't be as long as that. So we're going to look at the cross. I just simply want to make the point that we need to remind ourselves that our Lord's last days were anything but peaceful. And we need to remind ourselves also that Jesus Christ, God-man, endured the cross in the fullness of real humanity. So let's not imagine that when a nail was driven through the hand of Jesus that he didn't really feel it, because no, he was God-man. Let me tell you, he felt it. And I want us to feel what he felt. I want you to imagine yourself standing there as an onlooker watching all of this unfolding. As the closing words of verse 15 indicate, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. And the world was waiting, ready to relish every moment, ready and willing to make him suffer. I was glad that we read those words earlier from Ephesians. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, love that surpasses knowledge. Now think about those words. How wide and long and high and deep. We talk so glibly to our people about the love of Christ, the love of God made known in Christ. And our people say, hallelujah. We haven't really understood the love. We have to understand it from the point of view is that the Son of God was holy. And we were utterly depraved and dark and sinful and wicked, ready to crucify him. That's what was going on. There was an evil in the air. There was a wickedness in that moment. You could feel it. The world was going to have its way with Jesus Christ. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus Christ was there waiting to be mauled, waiting to be murdered. Why? Because his love is wide and long and high and deep. And we are undeserving of it. And to understand the dynamics of it or the dimensions of it is to be humbled. Christ came to do all of those things for us. The nails, the spear, the crown of thorns, the dying. Notice that word in verse 16. One small word, led. The soldiers led Jesus away. It's not a very interesting word at first glance. It's not an exciting word at first glance, but think about it. The one who was being led to the place of torment. The one who was being led to Golgotha. The one who was being led to the cross. Who was he? He was the Son of God. And the one thing I know about the Son of God is that man cannot lead him anywhere. All he had to do was call down an angel, and everyone would have fallen to the ground, humbled before the angel. But here we're being told he was led. He was led. Led to the cross. Led to Golgotha. Led to the place of death. And now we understand it. No one can lead Jesus Christ anywhere. It was the Son of God who took himself to the cross. He had come to die in the place of men and women. He had come to fulfill the purpose and the will of God. And though he could see men in their darkness and in their wickedness and in their anger and jealousy and all the things that made them sinful, he could see it all. And he knew that they hated him and despised him. And yet despite all of that, he let these soldiers lead him to the cross. If that's not love, what is? That's love beyond our understanding. That's the love of God being made known. Now let's look more closely at the text. Notice the cruel, tormented Jesus. He would suffer at the hands of these brutal Roman soldiers. They all turned out. They'd heard what was going on. Do you know, there's someone here who thinks he's a king. Let's set about him. Let's shame him. Let's embarrass him. So they all turned out. We're going to make this man a laughingstock. We're going to ridicule him. We're going to disgrace him. Let's torment him. Let's give him a robe. So you're a king. Here's a robe. They gave him a dirty, worn robe to wear. He deserved a kingly robe, a royal robe. But they're ridiculing him. They're tormenting him. Oh, you must have a robe. You're a king. Wear this dirty, common robe. Then they tormented him with a crown. You're a king. You need a crown. Let's just give you a crown. Look at all the prickly bits on it. Look at all the points on it. Here it is. You foolish man, you ridiculous man, you think you're a king? Well, here's your crown. And they thrust it down upon his head. And we draw crowns. And we they put a crown of thorns on his head. What's it like to get a scalp in your finger? A bit of wood, a slither of wood in your finger. A scalp, that's a Scottish word. What's it like? It's absolutely murder. Like a real man. If I get a scalp in my finger, I run to my wife saying, I've got a scalp in my finger. I'm going to die. And she takes it out and wraps it up and pats me on the head. And away you go and lie down. And like a real man, I go and lie down because I've had a scalp in my finger. They drove a crown of thorns into the head of Jesus Christ. And then they tormented him with a shout in verse 18. They said, Hail, King of the Jews! Hail! A tormenting cry, a facetious cry, dripping with ridicule and scorn, brimming over with malevolent menace and evil intent. They're going to break him. You think you're a king? Well, we're going to torment you. Hail, King of the Jews! You're a king? Where's your army? You're a king? Where's your power? You're a king? Where's your kingdom? Let us tell you something, Jesus of Nazareth. You are no king. You are our plaything. That's why we're all here. And we're going to mock you. We're going to scorn you. In fact, man by man, we're going to come and stand and look you in the eye. And then we're going to gather all the phlegm that we can in our mouths. And we're going to spit in your face. We are going to torment you. We've sanitized it all. Sanitized it all. Become overly familiar with it. But this is the reality. This is what we see. We are not preachers here. We are sinners here. Safe sinners here. We're standing as onlookers. We're going back in time. We're standing here and we're watching it. And we can hardly believe it. They're spitting in the eye of my Savior. What you need to know is, they were doing it as our representatives. Don't think if you were there, you would not have been spitting. You would have been spitting too. And then, of course, they tormented him with a cross. Daniel 7 leaves us in no doubt that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the very embodiment of fulfilled prophecy. He deserved a throne. And so these soldiers said to him, Hey, Jesus, King Jesus, where's your throne? You think you should be elevated to a throne? We're going to elevate you, my man. We're going to elevate you onto a cross. You are going to have the best view from the hill. Sneering, snarling, evil, wicked, ridicule, tormenting Jesus Christ. But you know, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they tormented him. But this Jesus was a king, is a king. King of kings, Lord of lords, deserving of our love, our praise, our adoration. This Jesus will lead his people into the promised land. We will meet him at the cross. He takes us to the narrow road and we walk home. The narrow road will be difficult at times. There will be obstacles. There will be problems. There will be tests. There will be trials. There will be a new form of Christianity presented, but we will keep walking, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And where are we going? We're going to the promised land. And God will get us there. These soldiers did everything to torment Jesus. And in these verses in Mark 15, we could take a lot of time just to notice that he's despised as a prophet. He's mocked as a priest. He's humiliated as a king. And they're doing everything to torment Jesus. It was real. He felt it. It hurt him. It made him ache. These people tormenting the Son of God on our behalf. Then we can notice in verse 29 that the casual taunted him. The people who were walking past, back and forth, well, they thought they would just have a go as well, that they would taunt Jesus. So they taunted him. They did it in exaggerated fashion. Verse 29. So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. We want you to do something that will impress us. Come down. Come down. Some translations say, so, you who are going to destroy the temple. Others say, aha. I like the aha. Aha, you are not much of a prophet, after all. So much for your talk. You were going to destroy the temple. You were going to rebuild it in 3 days. But listen, the temple is safe, as we always knew it would be. But you are not safe. You are in dire straits. You are on a cross. You are being destroyed. You really are the worst of prophets. Aha, you are of no value. They taunted him. They gloated over him. In effect, they were saying, know this, you foolish man. Ours is the victory over you. You are nothing more than a failed, miserable, useless prophet. Sarcasm, arrogance, dismissing him, but all a touch premature. Because he was the greatest prophet. He was a living fulfillment of prophecy. He was proof that God was among his people. All messianic prophecy was finding its voice and fulfillment in Christ. And the casual was saying, do something to impress us, you foolish man. Taunting him. The cruel tormented him. The casual taunted him. Notice now, in verses 31 to 32, the criminal traumatized him. The criminal. the religious leaders of the day. They were criminal. They were corrupt. They were evil. The way they treated Jesus was outrageous. They wanted to traumatize this man. They wanted to break this man. They knew he had broken no law. They knew that all the witnesses that had come in had lied through their teeth. They knew that their case was built on misquotation, misinterpretation, and misrepresentation. And at every turn, they ignored the truth. This man is innocent. They were criminal. There are many religious leaders just like this today. Criminal. Who ignore the truth of Christ. Ignore the truth of the Word of God. Ignore the need of the world we're living in for a gospel that focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. The criminal are still with us. And what delight they took as they followed him to the cross and they watched him dying. Verse 31, listen to their sneering words. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. They were trying to traumatize him. Let this Christ, let this King of Israel come down from the cross. Verse 32, words full of derision, words full of disdain. Words saturated and dripping with contempt and ridicule. And remember, this was our Savior there. The Son of God, holy, righteous, perfect, pure, and the world was gathered around his throne, sneering. Come down from the cross. It was a traumatic moment for Jesus. His identity was verbally challenged, spiritually rejected, and comprehensively scorned by the wounding and searing words of the criminal. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we can see and believe. It was trauma-inducing contempt. You want us to believe in you, Jesus? Come down. You want us to bow before you and make you a king? Come down. Do something spectacular. Take our breath away. Come down and we will bow down. They were lying through their teeth. They had no intentions of bowing down. His miracles had not persuaded them. His message, though no one had ever preached like Christ, had not persuaded them. Because they were dead in sin. That's why these fake healers today, I will heal you, I will heal you. As if that makes people believe. But Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed 5,000. Jesus raised the dead. And they did not believe. Because the world is wicked and fallen. And evil. And dying. Miracles are not an evangelistic tool. Because they didn't work for Jesus, if you know what I'm saying. And nobody preached like Jesus. They crucified him. Jesus told stories. Jesus told parables. No, he told stories. Yes, of course he did, with a purpose. But they still crucified him. It's amazing how many preachers can serve the cause of Christ and never be crucified. The Bible says, if you seek to live a godly life in Jesus, you will be persecuted. Why is it that the church is so keen today not to be persecuted? We want to be loved. We want to be admired. We want to be influential. But the church of Jesus was never loved, never admired, never influential. Not really. Because Jesus was building a kingdom not of this world. But we want to be socially acceptable. We've become accustomed to being given our place. And I suspect that what is happening as things are changing in this country, changing in Scotland, changing in America, where the church is more in focus, the Bible-believing churches being attacked, being sidelined, being lined up for persecution. We're going back to real New Testament days, when all the more we will have to believe in the promises of God. We'll have to get down on our knees and plead the blessing of God down from glory. Why is it that in evangelical Bible-believing churches, and I know that what I'm going to say, you will have said too, why is it that in evangelical, reformed, Bible-believing churches, prayer meetings can hardly be found? Or if they're there, they're badly attended. What is that? Are we not indebted to God? Has he not saved us in Christ? Do we not believe in the power of prayer to change a nation, to bring revival, to save souls? Or do we believe the way forward is to go out and buy the latest book on how to be a successful church, how to be a power-driven church, or whatever that nonsense was that Rick Warren wrote all those years ago? Throw those books away. Open your Bible. What happened when they prayed? Buildings shook. What happened when they prayed? The people had courage and conviction and confidence. Why don't we pray like that anymore? Why don't we desire that anymore? Why don't we cry unto God anymore? Well, I think the day is coming that will bring us to our knees, where we should be, the place we should never have left, because we've developed this we can get by attitude. We know what to do. We've adjusted our church this way, we've adjusted our church that way, and we're winning people because they like what we're offering. And when they come along, they're really enjoying themselves. And here's the word. Where's the barb? Where's the challenge? Where's the thrust? Where's the penetration? Oh, it's not there. It's not there. I remember preaching at a conference in the north of England. And when it was over, a group of people came to speak to me, and they said this. In the light of what I've been speaking about Jonah going to Nineveh, God sent them not a musical director, not an entrepreneur, not a CEO or anything else, social worker, social justice worker, whatever. He sent them a preacher who said, you know, you're so bad, in 40 days, God is going to knock lumps out of you. He's going to judge you. Threatening message, but full of grace. You have 40 days. Well, they came to me and said, you know, David, in our church, we have two services on a Sunday morning. They're heaving. Heaving. But then we realized we couldn't remember the last time we heard a penetrating, provocative, faithful, challenging exposition. So we went to our preacher and we said, why is that? And here's what he said. Bible, faithfully preached, or two busy services on a Sunday? What do you want? He actually knew that he had made his church busy by not preaching faithfully the word of God. And he had the temerity to say to them, what do you want? A busy church that makes you look good, or the word of God faithfully preached? I would always choose the word of God. You know, I believe it's possible to go into a church with 1,000 people in it and there might not even be a saved soul in it. And to go to a church with 10 in it and there are 10 saved souls in it. Because this man's preaching the word of God, and it's challenging and it's provocative and people don't like it. But here, God is saving the elect. Over here, this man is making his name. This man is building his church. This man is becoming a celebrity. And in a very short time, he's going to be writing a book telling me how my church can be a model of his church. I prefer to be a model of the New Testament church, where they did the most boring things. You know, Acts 2:42, they prayed. They had fellowship. They came to the Lord's table. There was preaching. And what happened? It turned the world upside down. We can't get Christians to pray. We can't get Christians to testify. But we can get Christians who want to be entertained. So the cruel tormented our Lord. The casual taunted him. The criminal traumatized him. I want you to notice now in verse 32, the carnal tempted him. Look at verse 32. Those crucified with him heaped insults on him. Luke fills it out in 23 verse 39. Here's what one of them said. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do you see what's happening here very subtly? The criminal is tempting Jesus. Aren't you supposed to be the Christ? Come on then. Save yourself. And maybe he was hoping that in the process, he too would be saved. Here is another one making the same mistake, saying, if you want to prove you are the Son of God, get off the cross. And in fact, it was by staying on the cross that Jesus was proving that he was the Son of God. Because he had come to die for me. There was a song sung many years ago in Glasgow by a couple of Irish gospel singers. Can't really remember. Stuart and Kyle was their name, were their names. And I don't really remember the words of the song, but it went something like this. And I'm not going to follow Tom's example and put on voices. I don't have that ability to do that. And I can't sing either. In fact, I'm not too sure what I can do. But here's what happened. They told the story of in heaven and God saying to Jesus, Jesus, will you go to earth? They'll hate you. They'll haunt you. They'll crucify you. Will you go? And in the song, Jesus says, yes, Father, I will go. Now, of course, that conversation never took place. But Jesus knew before he came that they would hurl insults at him, that they would mock him, scorn him, ridicule him, torment him, taunt him, traumatize him, tempt him. He knew it. Yes, Father, I will go. That's how much he loved me. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loves our people. And they've grown so complacent. Oh yes, we love God and Jesus loves us. They're missing the dramatic nature of it, the events. Steeped in sin, they were. We were around the cross. And Jesus came. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to ache for you. I'm going to know such anguish as no man has ever experienced for you. And I believe if people really understood that, we'd have people at prayer meetings. We'd have people evangelizing. We'd have people giving of their abundance to the life of the church. We'd have people drinking and eating in the Word of God. Tell us the Word of God. Instead, we have Christians saying, what time is it? How long has this man been going on for? 15, 20 minutes? Is it still Monday? I think it's Tuesday. What's going on here? But when the Spirit is moving, I think something happens. Feed me. Because we're hearing the voice of God. Who was Jesus? He was the true Messiah. Fulfilling Isaiah 53:3, he came to be despised and rejected by men. He was the true Messiah who'd come to be smitten and afflicted. These words mean something. Smitten, feel it. Afflicted, feel it. He was the true Messiah, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. These words mean something. They're not just adjectives. They're describing the experience of Christ. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was smitten. He was afflicted for us. For we preachers who sometimes don't preach the cross as much as we should, or as provocatively as we should, or as challengingly as we should. But it's the heart of the Christian faith. And why did Jesus do all of that? Isaiah tells us, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. People stood around that cross and they looked at Jesus and they said, good riddance. His feet that had traveled many a mile in the service of his 3-year ministry would walk no more. His hands that had reached out in welcoming fashion to people in need would be bound. His ears that could hear the beat of a heart and the need of a life, his ears would soon be deafened by death. His eyes able to see the needs of men and women would soon see no more. His voice, commanding and powerful and authoritative and disturbing, would soon be silenced. And there they were, all of these groups that we've identified round the cross, and they're glorying in the death of the Son of God. It's despicable. It's disgraceful. And all the while he's dying, that we could be forgiven. Now, when Mark was reporting this event in verse 24, just notice these words, in verse 24, in my translation, and they crucified him. It's all he can bring himself to say. The Son of God, who had transformed lives, and they crucified him. It's all he can say. The Son of God, who had come from glory to light up the world, they crucified him. The one who had walked in water, fed the 5,000, raised the dead, they crucified him. The holy, righteous, beloved Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, they crucified him. Jesus suffered death on a cross that we could be redeemed. I need to finish. Don't say amen or hallelujah, but I need to finish. Verse 26, we read, the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Very helpfully, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, fills it out a little bit more. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The text was written 3 times over, you know this, don't you? In the language of Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It's as though, with this sign, God was mocking the enemies of his Son. In effect, God was saying to them, you know, you have done everything possible in your power to harm my Son, to belittle him, to make him nothing in the eyes of the world. You have mocked him, tormented him, traumatized him, raised him up on a cross. But know this, your evil intentions have failed miserably, because you have brought the eyes of the world to bear on him. You have raised him up to an elevated position. And more than that, his name is being made known. He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the world. The Jews were livid. They charged off to Pilate, as you know, and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate did the most amazing thing. Pilate was a politician. You cannot trust a politician. You know that. When are they lying? Their lips are moving. You know that. That's the truth. And Pilate said in John 19, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. And to bring out the deeper meaning, what he really was saying was, what I have written will always remain written. Pilate was being stubborn. But actually, Pilate was an instrument of God. Because God was saying, this is the King of the world. And God had ensured that what would be written would stay written. Remember, when the wise men came looking for Jesus, what did they say? We're looking for a king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion, what were the people singing? Blessed is the King of Israel. And what did Jesus say to Pilate? He left him in no doubt that he was a king. So brothers and sisters, let there be no doubt. Jesus of Nazareth is a king. The greatest king ever. King of the world. And this is the truth that will stand forever, because what God had written will stay written for all time. Who is our King? He is magnificently glorious. He is awesomely holy. He is wonderfully powerful. He is our King. He is a mighty, powerful King without equal. He's our King. This is who we serve. This is who we belong to. This is who we're going to preach to our people. Show them Jesus on the cross, suffering in their place, and then tell them, this is your King, the King of your soul. You owe him everything. Pray to him, praise him, serve him, love him, glory in him. And Christianity will have a new freshness to it. John, in the book of Revelation, writes of the one who is faithful and true. And he tells us of one who's going to come to claim his kingdom riding on a white horse. I love the imagery in Revelation. Revelation 19. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Do you take the point? Jesus is King. And what God has written stays written. Do you hear the message of the cross? It shouts in thunderous fashion the truth about God's love. I want the people I preach to know, if they're clinging to Jesus, they're going to glory. And I also want them to know, if they're clinging to this world, they're going to hell. You're not supposed to say that these days. That will turn people away. It's called hellfire and brimstone preaching. I eschew that description. It's just faithful biblical preaching. If you're holding the hand of Christ, or more importantly, if he's holding your hand, you're going home. If he's not holding your hand, I don't want to be handcuffed to you on the last day. We must never be ashamed of the cross of Jesus. But somehow we've become ashamed, complacent, unsure. Does this message still have power? Yes, it still has power. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who brought the Reformation to Scotland, people would describe him as the founder of modern Scotland. He's been described as the founder of English Puritanism as well. But as John Knox was dying, he dragged himself into his pulpit for the last time. And you know what he preached on? The cross of Jesus Christ. It had been at the heart of his ministry. In all the battles he'd been in all the fights he had fought, all for the glory of Christ. Like Spurgeon, he was absolutely rooted in the word of God, and he would give an inch to no man, no queen, no person, and he would point them to Christ. In his illness, climbed the steps and spoke about the cross of Jesus Christ. And the plan for his follow-up sermon, which he never managed to preach, was to glory in the resurrection. And then within a few days, Knox went home. He had a saviour. We need to preach the cross more. Don't tell your people how to be happy, how to be better at this or that or the next thing. You're not a life coach. You're not a social reformer. You're not a psychologist. You're not a counsellor or a psychiatrist. Nothing wrong with some of those things. You have been called to be a herald. So herald, and you can't do it better than when you're pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, his coming, his living, his teaching, his dying, his rising, his ascending, his coming again. And we are numbered among the redeemed. Thank you for saving us. Help us to be better men and women. Help us to be better men in the pulpit. Let the word live in us. Let the word grip us. Let the word inflame our passion and give us the courage and the conviction to tell people, you are dead in sin and you need my Saviour. Bless our efforts and let yours be the glory and let Christ our Saviour be exalted. Hear our humble prayer. Amen.